You'll find our scripture reading this morning again, the book of Revelation, Revelation and the chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read from the verse number 12 of this chapter, coming back to this chapter that we were in last week as well. Revelation chapter 1 and the verse number 12. Let's hear the word of the Lord. John is the writer here. Revelation chapter 1 verse 12, and he says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Amen. May God be pleased to add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let's still our hearts, please, in a word of prayer as we come to God's word for this morning. Our Father and our God in heaven, today we come to thee afresh. We realize, O God, just how much we need thee. We pray, Lord, you be pleased to come and open the scriptures to us, we pray. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of God to me. Reveal thyself to us, we pray. We ask, O God, that in some measure we might have that experience that John had. Lord, that today we might see Christ in the midst. And Lord, seeing thee, Lord, that we might fall at thy feet in humble worship. Our Father and our God, we pray that you be pleased to break us. Be pleased, Lord, to bend us. Give us, O God, that sight that we need to see. Lord, help us to hear that voice that we need to hear. To this end, hide this preacher far behind the cross. Lord, may none be seen save Jesus only. And may no voice be heard but the voice of God. So hear and answer prayer. Speak on, we pray. Give us help to preach. Give us help to hear. And through everything, Lord, glorify thy great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, we saw how that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, how that he was worshipping God prior to his receiving of the word from God that he was then to send unto the seven churches in Asia. But before he heard any more from God, and before he heard the details of what he was to write to the various churches, John got a view and John got a glimpse of his Lord. That Lord's Day, which started out with John worshipping, he then went on to behold the wonder of God as he turned to hear the voice that was speaking to him. And after the Apostle John hears the voice of God, that voice, as we noticed last Lord's Day, as that trumpet behind him, he immediately then receives this fresh, this new vision of Christ. In verse 12, we read that he turned to see the voice. Now, you can't see a voice, but you can see the one from whose lips that voice proceeds. And that's exactly what John saw. He saw the one who was speaking. And so before John puts pen to paper, and before he writes any words to the seven churches, he first of all receives this fresh new view of Christ. In the life of the believer today, and in the life of the church of Jesus Christ, there are many needs. But none greater, I believe, then the need to have this fresh view and this fresh glimpse of our Saviour. We need to see him as Isaiah saw him, high and lifted up. We need to see him as John sees him here in the midst. And so we want to continue on today and look again at the subject of Christ in the midst. I want us to spend some time this morning looking particularly, first of all, at the sight that is stunning. The sight that is stunning. Look at verse 12. He says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me." Even in that little phrase, there is so much teaching and there's so much for us to ponder and to consider. What vital and living truths there are for us here, even in that little verse, as we consider this sight that is stunning. Notice further here with me the communion with Christ. You see, John, that Lord's day, had blessed communion and fellowship with the Lord. To know that God speaks to us personally and individually, folks, is a thrilling reality. To know that God has an interest in your life and my life, that he would speak to us personally, and that he would have something to say to us personally, is a tremendous privilege. And far beyond the clamor of all the voices that we hear throughout the course of a week or throughout the course of a day, there is no voice that we need to hear more than the voice of God. He desires to speak with his children. And right today, God desires to say something to you. He has a word for you. He has a word for me. And as we've said in the past, every day God has something to say to us. Never let a day go by, dear believer, without hearing from God. No matter how hard and no matter how difficult the day may be, never let that day go by without hearing the voice of God. Because if we fail to hear the voice of God, we will miss out on the blessings that God has in store. If John had failed to hear that voice that day, oh, he would have missed out on so much. There's something I want you to see as we consider this communion with Christ. You see there in verse 12 that he says he turned. I turned. It means he turned away from those other things that were taking up his time and his attention. And he turned to hear the voice of Christ. And there is so much in this world and the busyness of our lives that calls for our time and calls for our attention. But folks, there also comes a time when we need to turn away from such things. There comes a time when we need to turn away from the busyness of our life and we need to get alone with God and we need to turn to hear from God. You see, it speaks there of an interest that John had. John was so taken up there on that Isle of Patmos, yet he still had an interest to hear from God. And so he turned. God desires to speak. But there must be a desire and a determination on our part to hear. Surely our desire must be that of the psalmist when he said, "Be not silent unto me. Lest if thou be silent unto me, I be like them that go down to the pit." What an awful thing when God is silent to his people. What an awful thing when we don't take time to turn to God and to hear the voice of God. What a terrible thing, what a terrible calamity today in the Church of Jesus Christ when we're so ready and willing to listen to this voice and that voice and yet so not unwilling to listen to the voice of God. There's communion with Christ. John that day had blessed communion with his Savior. Here on the Lord's day, in the Spirit on that day, he met with Christ. Surely this day, more than any other day, we need to have that communion with Christ. We need to have that fellowship with Christ. In this sight, there was not only communion with Christ, but I want you to see as well the centrality of Christ. Because as John turns to see the voice, notice that initially, first of all, he sees the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 12. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And those golden candlesticks, as verse 20 says, are the seven churches to whom he was to write. Now, there's a message there all of itself. The church is the candlestick. The church to dispel the brightness, the church to shine forth the brightness and the light of the gospel. That's the church's format. That's what the church is here for. It is to be a light in a dark place. And initially when he turned, he turned and he saw the churches. But notice immediately then where his attention turned to. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So initially he turns and he sees the seven candlesticks. He sees the churches. But in the midst of the churches, he sees Christ. There is the centrality of Christ in his church. What instruction there is for us there. Because right here, we see the centrality that Christ must have in his church. The church must pivot around Christ. And when I talk about the church, folks, please do not misunderstand me. I am not talking about bricks and mortar. That is not the church. We pointed that out in the past. These walls are not the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ are the body of believers. This building houses the church, but it is not the church. The church are the body of believers. And so when we speak about the church, we're not speaking about a building, but rather we're speaking about the believers. And so right in the center of the believers, there's Christ. And the church pivots around Christ. We who take the name of Christ as our Savior, our lives must pivot around Christ. But more than that, our lives must point to Christ. That's exactly what's happening there in verse 13. When he saw the church, when he saw the believers, his attention then immediately was turned to see Christ. Christ in the midst of his people. Christ must always be at the center of all that we do in our worship and our walk and our witness and our work. It all must be Christ-centered. Christ must always be at the center of all that we do. And you see, folks, this central place can only come about when we have such a high and lofty view of our Savior. So often, because of the low views that we have of Christ, that's reflected in our worship, that's reflected in our walk, that's reflected in our witness, that's reflected in our behavior and how we conduct our lives. Oh, today may a holy fear of God and a holy reverence for God fill his church once again. We need to have this fresh view of Christ. We need to put him at the center of all that we do. And we need to be done with pride and stubbornness and rebellion and self-righteousness and condemnation of others. We need to put Christ back at the center of all that we do in our lives. There's the centrality of Christ. But I want you to see as well in this sight that is stunning, the completeness of Christ. And this is where we really want to get to now. This is where I want us to spend a little time now. Because it was this completeness of Christ that John saw that had such a profound effect upon his life. I believe that as we look at these next number of verses from verse 13, right on down to the end of verse 16, John is given a complete and a rounded view of Christ, and most particularly in his role as our mediator. In the opening verses of chapter 1, we see Christ as prophet. Christ is revealing himself to John. That's what a prophet does. That's one of the offices of Christ as our mediator, our prophet. And then when we come down to verse number 5, and we're only mentioning these in passing, verse number 5 and onwards, we see Christ there as our king. And there's another office of Christ as our mediator. He's our prophet, and he's also our king. He's our prophet, he's revealing himself to his servant as king. He's ruling and reigning over his servant. But now in these majestic verses from verse 13 down to verse 16, we see Christ now as priest. Prophet, priest, king. That's the completeness of Christ as our mediator. And there he is now, regulating over his people. We see him as the sacrificer and also as the supplicator. So the three offices of Christ as our mediator, our prophet, priest, and king. And I believe I've pointed out there to you briefly that we see them all in this one chapter. But it is most particularly in the office of Christ as priest that we see the glory and the majesty and the real splendor of Christ. Paul says in writing to the church, writing to the Hebrew people, he said, "It's this office, the priestly office of Christ, that glorifieth him." It's the priestly office of Christ that glorifieth Christ. John Calvin said that the priesthood of Christ is invested with such great importance, saying that it's ratified by an oath, and in fact it's the very thing upon which our salvation depends. That's not to disparage any of the other offices, but they're all linked together in Christ's role as our mediator. But they all find their focus on Christ as priest. Because it is as our great high priest that he has finalized and accomplished and finished the work of redemption on the cross for his people. But it is also in his role as priest that he continues that work in heaven as our intercessor. Right now, right at this very moment in heaven, Christ is pleading, praying, and presenting himself before God on the behalf of his people. And so in these verses, we see Christ in that complete view. We see him as our vicarious high priest taking our place, but we also see him as our victorious high priest. And that's the view that we need to have of Christ. That's the high and lofty sight that we need to have of our Savior. Let's quickly run through these verses today as we see this completeness of Christ. In verse number 13, it says, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." There we see his humanity. His humanity. And of course, that is so essential to his role as our mediator. The humanity and the deity of Christ, they come together. A real humanity, that is so important. Christ had to become man in the incarnation. He had to become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh in order to bring man to God. In order to reconcile God to man. There's his humanity. The verse goes on, says, "Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." There's his authority. So we see his humanity, but we also see his authority. These garments here are high priestly garments. That's a tremendous study even in of itself. But this apparel here, the garment down to the foot and the golden girdle, it speaks of his authority. And Christ has all authority. Christ is all authority in heaven and in earth. He has absolute authority. Every ruler, every government, every prime minister, every president, their authority is limited, but Christ has absolute authority over all of earth and heaven. And folks, that is something that ought to stir our hearts and calm our souls. When we see nation rising on this side and someone rising on that side, and leaders rising here and leaders rising there, let's remember that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we come into verse 14. We see his purity. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. You see, the dazzling purity of Christ stood out for John. It speaks there of his absolute sinlessness. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. He was not able to sin. He is the absolute standard for holiness. Infinitely, perfectly pure and holy. Christ is the standard. You see, today people will judge their holiness and their morality against the prevailing fashions of this world. And they will judge their standard for holiness against the notions of men. Folks, today our standard for holiness and holy and pure living is not in this world. It's seen in Christ. We sang that hymn, called unto holiness, Church of our God. That's the standard that God requires of us. You see, maybe the reason that so many people seem to shun holy living and godly living today amongst the people of God is that they haven't caught this glimpse of the holiness of Christ. If only we could see his purity in an even greater way. If only we could see that dazzling splendor, his head and his hairs, white like wool and white as snow. His absolute purity, perhaps then we would live more holy lives. When he instructs us, be ye holy for I am holy, perhaps then that would begin to be lived out in our lives. We see in verse 14 as well, at the end of it, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. It's interesting, that comes right after John talking about the purity. He sees the purity of Christ. But then he goes on and talks about those eyes of Christ which sees the impurity of his people. His eyes were as a flame of fire. What searching, solemn words they are. Those eyes which penetrate right into the very hidden recesses of our heart. Nothing hidden from God. As you sit and as I am in this meeting today, Christ sees right into our hearts, sees what no other sees. Matthew Henry said that God not only sees his people, but rather he sees through his people. And such perception on those all-seeing flaming eyes of fire, nothing hidden from him. That, folks, ought to humble us. That ought to take pride away from the Church of Jesus Christ today. As God looks in your heart and looks in my heart, he sees the impurity. And then in verse 15, speaks about the feet like unto fine brass. Brass in Scripture speaks of judgment. And here we see him as the judge of all the earth, and those feet which go about this world to judge. And he judges sin wherever he sees it. Do you notice the progression going on of thoughts here? The one who sees the impurity and the one who sees the sin in his church and in his people, he then judges that sin. He deals with it. There's some sobering words in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says that the time has come. The time has come that judgment must commence at the house of God. Judgment must commence the house of God. If the church of Jesus Christ is going to be that candlestick which will burn brightly in this world of darkness, then there must be the removal of all the impurities. And all the imperfections and the dross of sin must be removed. And God says that judgment must commence at the house of God. You see, don't expect, child of God, to sin without there being consequences. Don't expect to run from God without there being effects. I think it was Spurgeon who said that God will not allow his children to sin successfully. And then the verse goes on, verse 15, and his voice is the sound of many waters. As that judge who walked around his domain, and then his voice sounding as many waters. As John listened to the crash of the waters against the Isle of Patmos, he thought of the roaring voice of God, God thundering. Yes, there are times when God speaks in the still small voice, but there are also times when God has to thunder from heaven. And God has to speak with that voice that wakes the dead in order to make his people hear. And when God speaks, men will listen. That's so in salvation. Because when the voice of God comes and we're irresistibly brought and effectually brought to God in salvation, there is nothing that we can do to resist it. And folks, that is the voice we need to hear today. That voice of God thundering and sounding as many waters. Oh, we hear the voice of sin today. And we hear the voice of Satan today. But we need to hear the voice of God thundering from heaven upon us today. Verse 16, we see his sovereignty here. We move on quickly. His time is moving quickly too. In verse 16 it says, and he had in his right hand seven stars. His right hand. And of course the right hand is always the hand of power and authority. And the seven stars, the ministers, the messengers of the churches. And in his right hand there are those seven stars, the ministers and the messengers. The church speaks there of his sovereignty in the church and his sovereignty as well in the world. You see, this is not our church. Yes, we are proud to be Free Presbyterians today. But this is not our church. This is the Lord's church. And wherever the people of God meet across this land or across this nation or indeed across this world, wherever there is that body of believers meeting under the name of Christ, it's his church. And he has his church in his hand. He's in control. We made mention of that some weeks back when we were looking at the matter of church government and the various offices in the church. We didn't elect elders and we didn't elect deacons primarily to serve in the Sandown Road Free Presbyterian Church. Ultimately, we elected elders and deacons to serve in the church of Jesus Christ and to take forward the cause of Christ in this local church. This is his church. This is the church for whom Christ died. And it's from that place of sovereignty again that his voice is heard. That sharp verse 16, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That word that is quick and powerful. That word that directs and that word that divides. Remember what we read in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that to which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. When God utters his voice, God's will is done in heaven and in earth. And when God speaks, no force of hell is able to resist it. John Phillips, the Bible commentator, says that whether as creator or comforter or conqueror, that mighty word is invincible. That is the word that came out of the mouth of the Lord, that sharp, two-edged sword. What is that word today? How do we have his word today? It's in the Bible that you hold in your hands. This Bible today is the very word of God to your souls. The Bible today is not the imaginations or the fanciful fairy tales of men. This is the very word of the living God. That's why when we come to his word, there must needs be that reverence and that respect. And that word that goes forth out of his mouth, as it is contained in the entire canon of Scripture, won't return unto him void. Yes, there are times when that word comforts, thank God for it. But there's also times when that word challenges. Verse 16, it concludes, and we see the beauty now of Christ. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. The beauty of his glory and the beauty of his grace and the beauty of his gospel. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Oh, that face that was marred and that face that was bruised in the cross, thank God today, that face shines in resplendent glory in heaven. That's the beauty of our Savior. And we need to see the beauty of Christ today. Yes, thank God for that time when on the cross he died. And that time when he was under the power of death for a time. But folks, today Christ is not on the cross and Christ is not on the tomb. Thank God he's on the throne and we need to see him there. Rome today will point you to a crucifix. And keep pointing you to a crucifix. Thank God today we have one today who's living in the power of an endless life. That's our great high priest. We need to see him in all of his beauty and all of his majesty. And what a vision, what a view, what a sight of Christ. And we've only glanced over these verses. What a sight of Christ. Have we ever had such a view of our Savior? Have we ever turned to see the voice and witnessed what John saw? Because there's the sight that is stunning. But I want you to see as well now the servant who is speechless. Now, these last two points are very brief, so don't worry. The sight that is stunning, but now notice the servant who is speechless, because look in verse 17, and it says, when I saw him. If you've got a pen, if you're in the habit of underlining verses in the Bible, will you underline that little phrase there? I saw him. I fell at his feet as dead. You see, John had seen the awesome power and glory of God. And what did it do? It altered him. It affected him. It changed him. It had such an effect upon his life. You see, folks, How could it do anything else? How could we have such a high and lofty view of Christ and our lives remain unchanged and unaffected? We see his humble submission there. He fell at his feet. In humble submission and surrender, he could do nothing else. This view of Christ drove him to his knees and drove him to the ground. We sing, "Bend me, yea, break me down." Do we really mean that? Do we really want to be bent under the power of God? Do we really want to be broken under the power of God? Well, it's nothing but a sight of Christ that's going to do it. A sight of his majesty and his dignity and all of his glory and splendor. There's his humble submission, but notice as well his holy fear. He fell as dead. And what did he do there? What happened there? He saw his own sinfulness. He saw his own lack of holiness. Isaiah was the same. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He talked about a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You see, whenever we see that view of Christ, we see the beauty of Christ, the purity of Christ, then we'll see our own sinfulness and our own worthlessness. I fear that today such a holy fear of God is absent in his church. Little fear for God. Little of the awe and wonder and the reverence that there ought to be. May a holy fear fill his church today again. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Are you willing? Are you willing for your life to be changed and altered and affected by Christ? If you desire this view of Christ, as I trust you do, then be warned, your life will never be the same. There's a sight that is stunning, the servant that is speechless. But now, finally, notice here the Savior who is sympathetic. Because look at verse 17 again. Here's John. He's at the feet of Christ. And what happens? Verse 17. "And he," that is the Lord, "laid his right hand upon me." There is the touch of his hand. He laid his hand on me as John fell at the Savior's feet. The Savior touched him and he put his right hand upon his servant. Is that not what we need today? The touch of God? We need the hand of God today upon the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, that touch which was tender. John needed restored. John needed reassured. And the Lord touched him. Through our studies in Nehemiah, that little phrase kept coming up again and again. The good hand of the Lord was upon him. That's what we need today. The good hand of the Lord being upon his church and being upon his people. There's not only the touch of his hand, but notice in closing now the tone of his voice. He said, "Fear not. Fear not." And then goes on and he reassures his servant again by a reminder of who he is. In other words, John, look to me and be comforted. Don't look around you. Don't look to the things that are around you. Don't look to the circumstances. Look to me and be comforted. He says, "I am the first and the last," verse 17. There's his eternity, his immutability, his dependability. He says in verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." In other words, John, you can trust me. You can depend upon me. You can take me at my word. Therefore, you need not fear. He has all the keys of hell and death all under his control. Through the all-conquering power of Christ and in his death and his resurrection, in his ascension and in his intercession in glory, we need not fear. Notice how this all comes full circle in Christ. One of the initial messages that John had in the earlier verses was, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," in verse 8. Now in verse 17, I am the first and the last. You notice how everything comes to focus and center again on Christ. And you know, folks, the more we grasp that, the more peaceful and pleasant our lives will be. Though the storm should rage about us, thank God we have Christ within us. He is the crucified Christ. He is the glorified Christ. But thank God he is the soon coming Christ. When he comes, our glorious King, and all his ransomed home to bring, then anew the song will sing, hallelujah, what a Saviour. John was overwhelmed with the Lord. He was overpowered with this view of Christ. And this is the view that we need to have. We need to see him. We need to have that fresh sight of Christ. John in verse 10, he heard. Verse 12, he turned. And in verse 13, he saw. In verse 17, he fell. Folks, this is biblical, scriptural worship of Christ. Hearing, turning, seeing, falling. That is worship of Christ. When we see Christ in the midst of all that we do, and when we put Christ at all that we do, then our lives will be regulated by him. Christ in the midst. Can that be said of you and I? Can it be said of you today that Christ is in the midst of your life and all that you do centers around him? May it be so. And may we desire, even as we were singing, give me a sight, O Saviour. Bend me, yea, break me down. That was the experience of John there in the Isle of Patmos. As he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he was affected by his worship of God. May God's word and may the sight of Christ so affect us today that our lives will be changed and impacted and altered by the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, we pray, Lord, that today we might have such a sight that John had. God, forgive us for those little lowly views that we have of our Saviour. For God, forgive us today for those times when we have been complaining when we should have been praising. God, forgive us for those times when we've been looking to the situations when we should have been looking to our Saviour. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that today we might all have that sight of Christ. We pray, Lord, that today we might, like John, even as was said of him, I saw him and fell at his feet as dead. Oh God, break us today. Bend us today, we pray. Take away, Lord, all the stubbornness and all the pride and all the self-righteousness that there is in our hearts and lives. And may we realize afresh today that we are nothing, we have nothing, only because of Christ. Oh, our Father, our God, we pray that you'll give us a sight of thy wondrous love to me. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. Speak on, we ask. Change each one of our lives. Hear and answer this, our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's